Welcome to the weekly podcast at Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church. My name is Doc Hollingsworth. I'm senior pastor of this great congregation, and we're delighted that you've joined us. Our prayer for you is that as you listen to this message, you might feel closer to God and closer to God's hope for you.
I'll read our scripture together. We'll read our scripture together before I get started bringing you the word. This story is from Gideon. It's Gideon's story from Judges, and we've got verses from both chapter 6 and 7. Of course, Gideon's story is a three-chapter story arc. And instead of reading all three chapters, thankfully, Doc planned these bits and pieces, and so we'll consider Judges 6, 1 through 6, and then jump to 12 through 16, finish that chapter in 36 through 40, and then look over in chapter 7 with verse 4, and then 19 through 21. You can find all of those references from page 194 to 196 in the Bible in your pew rack. So hear these words from Judges. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up, and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted. So they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." And then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." And then to the sign of the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I'm going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The troops are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. When I say this one will go up with you, he shall go with you. And when I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon and the 100 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. And at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. So the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and all the men in camp ran. They cried out and fled. May God bless the reading of his word. So we're in Judges 6, and we're starting with a scene I want you to imagine. Imagine the scene in your own home. We have to walk all the way down to the end of the street to the mailbox, but imagine an invitation arrives describing a party. The invitation is decorated beautifully. In the middle of it is a bright gold mask. Gold and purple and green adorn the invitation. Check your calendar. If the date is available, plan to join us at the Mardi Gras costume party. Your mind starts racing. What am I going to wear? Who can I dress up like? What mask might I wear? Have you attended any costume parties as an adult? I am amazed at how popular costume parties are for adults. I understand the draw that children have to dress up like their heroes. We've got Superman, you've got Spider-Man, you've got Wonder Woman, Ariel Bell, maybe even one of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And the most alluring aspect of a costume party is that they have this central focus, the central idea that when we show up as someone else. Most costume parties include the mandate, in fact. You're not coming in unless you're dressed up. And so, for many, the fun part is figuring out who you want to be. These parties aren't just for children around Halloween. In fact, I used Google to look up the costume industry, and do you realize the adult costume industry is a $2 billion a year business? You heard that right. Adults spend twice as much on costumes for themselves as they do for children. We're engulfed in a fascination of being someone else, engulfed in a fascination of playing dress up. And that has me asking this morning, what is it at the base of our desire to wear a mask, to be so willing to dress up as someone else, to change who we are? What is it at the core of our intense longing to be someone else? I figure we're pretty adept at hiding our true selves from others, and maybe even from God. Now, the book of Judges picks up right at the end of Joshua's story. Joshua finally leads the tribes of Israel into the promised land and calls them to be faithful in their covenant with God. And Joshua challenges them to obey the commands of Torah, live as an example to other nations. They are to be the light. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua and unfortunately tells this story that we've already heard for a couple of weeks of Israel's consistent and downward descent toward ruin and failure. As Doc has already described, the book's name comes from the types of leaders Israel had during this period. These are not robe-wearing, gavel-holding deciders, but chieftains. They're tribal leaders, elders whom God has tapped for service. And this book, the book of Judges, tells this tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, its bad leadership, and how the Israelites became no different than the Canaanites. But the book isn't all bad news. The story filling the pages of Judges is meant as a bit of hope. It's an attempt to generate hope for the future, and it's shown through the way the book is constructed. The large introduction, those first two chapters, sets the stage for chapters worth of failure. This large middle, they don't drive out the Canaanites like they were told to, and this central section, chapters 3 through 16, is filled with stories of the growing corruption of Israel's leadership, of the judges that we see. And it's almost like, we've heard some pretty harrowing stories already, but it's almost like this crescendo from the beginning all the way to the end. And the progression of stories shows just how terrible Israel's leaders are. They go from bad to worse to miserable. The final section that spans the last chapter, 17 through 21, is alarming, and it shows corruption, the corruption of Israel as a whole. But God keeps God's covenant relationship alive all the way through. Today we focus on this third story in our journey through Judges. It's Gideon's story. The text begins just like the previous two. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you remember that line? And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. If you remember last week, Doc told the story of the prophet Deborah. Judge Deborah's story is all about how she and Barak overtook Jabin's army. And Sisera, the battle-worn general, flees, and eventually Jael takes care of him in her tent with a tent peg and a hammer. But our text today comes from three chapters describing Gideon's story arc. Gideon's story takes him from an idol breaker in the beginning to his eventual end as an idol maker. And while we won't have time to focus on the entire story, Gideon's is the first of three that focused on this intensity, this growing intensity of the flaws that are the downfall of each of the next few judges. So let's dive in. Gideon doesn't get a great byline in the beginning. He's a coward of a man. He's described as the weakest son of the weakest clan, and so he's not a mask-wearing hero. Far from it. Through his long and testing journey with the angel and with God, he comes to trust in God eventually and believes that God can save Israel through him. After asking the angel and God for signs of damp and dry fleeces, he relents and puts together a massive army. God whittles that army down and eventually leaves around 300 men for battle. Gideon defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men. Each of them was only armed with a clay pot, a torch, and trumpets. They have no swords. They only cry aloud about having them. And for me, that's what's interesting. What's interesting isn't the battle that God wins easily with only a few hundred men. God continues to show up like that, story after story. But what's interesting is how hesitant Gideon is at the outset, eventually saying yes to God's call. This fleece work he does on the threshing floor is mesmerizing to me. Gideon's been shown signs already by the angel. He's had a conversation with God in which God is promising strength. God is promising that he will use Gideon to liberate. But it's not enough. Mask-wearing Gideon wants more. He dons his mask of self-doubt and asks God to perform not once, but twice. Gideon tests God because Gideon doesn't trust God, and he feels too small in the moment to believe in who God is calling him to be and what God is calling him to do. And even though the scripture describes how puny he is, he's hiding from his true self. Gideon is wearing a mask. Gideon is testing God. Gideon has been told all his life how puny he is. And if Gideon was to look in the mirror, he wouldn't see a warrior. He wouldn't see someone capable. Gideon wouldn't see a liberator of people. He's filled with doubt. He's filled with fear. And Gideon, in our story, is fighting something mystics and theologians call the shadow self. Carl Jung describes the shadow self. He is the modern father of the idea. And he says the shadow self is the parts of us that hide, the parts of ourselves we don't like, the parts of ourselves we don't trust, or sometimes the parts of ourselves we don't even know exist. Connie Zweig says the shadow is like a dark room in which our feelings, dreams, and images lie dormant. Shadow work is like the process of development in which our feelings, dreams, and images come back to life. You see, Gideon has shadow work to do. He's got to work to build trust in God, to build trust in himself, the willingness to step out in faith. Richard Rohr, I love Richard Rohr, and I feel like I quote him every time I preach, and I'm sorry. No, I'm not. He's a pretty smart guy. He says, shadow work gradually detaches us from our diligently constructed personas, which is Greek for a strong mask, often shaped in the first half of our life. Our stage mask, our strong mask, is not bad. It's not evil. It's not necessarily even egocentric, he says. It's just not true. Our shadow is what we refuse to see about ourselves and what we do not want others to see. Wow. But let's face it, we all have masks, don't we? We all have shadow work to do, because once we face our hidden and our denied self, there's not much to be anxious about after that. There's no reason to wear masks once we do that good work. There's no fear of exposure, and we're no longer afraid to be seen for who we really are, by ourselves or by other people. The mask wearing is over, and we are set free. But how in the world do we get there? How do we arrive in that place, maskless and open to all that God has in store for us? How can we lower our masks and show our true selves, living into all the good and all the hard things that God calls us toward? I think it begins with some shadow boxing, that work. Tara Brach shares well a known and instructive myth about the Buddha and his compassionate interactions with the shadow god named Mara. She shares this image of the Buddha meditating all night long under the Bodhi tree until he experienced full enlightenment, full liberation. And the shadow god Mara, all the time, who represents these these energies or these urges of greed and hatred, of delusion, of fear, has tried everything he knew to make Buddha fail, sending storms, beautiful temptresses, raging demons, massive armies, all for distraction. The myth describes Buddha meeting them all with an awake and compassionate presence. And as the morning star appeared in the sky, he becomes Buddha, a fully realized being. But this work was not the end of this pull and push from this shadow side, Mara. Through decades of teaching about his enlightenment, the story continues that Mara sometimes showed up again, and that Buddha would stroll over to Mara with a firm yet gentle voice, say, "I see you, Mara. Come, let's have tea." And Buddha himself would serve Mara as an honored guest. What would it be like for us to face the things that scare us? Not shove them down in a duffel bag, like well-worn clothes, maybe a dirty pair of socks, but pull them out into the light. Set a place setting for them. Shine a light on them that only God can extinguish. Can we imagine this being possible for us? Can we call out to the shadows of our own internal fears and ask them to have tea? Imagine an immense shadow appears in our life as a surge of fear about failure or the hurt that someone else has perpetrated on us. Maybe neglect, maybe disrespect. Now, what if our response was to pause and say, "I see you, hurt. I see you, fear." It allows us to recognize it, to call it out, to see it. And then maybe an invitation to communication, to tea, to sitting down and processing, allowing. Instead of donning our masks, avoiding these feelings, these fears, instead of lashing out in anger and turning in on ourselves in self-judgment, we can say yes to the God of the universe who created us and calls us to hard things sometimes, but provides clarity and graciousness, kindness and ease for the journey. You see, the gift of shadow boxing is the seeing of the shadow and all of its games. When we take off masks and drag the shadow into the light, that work takes away all of the shadow's hidden power. Once we become honest with our fears, with what we're covering with our mask, there's not much to be anxious about anymore, because there is no fear of exposure. We're no longer afraid to be seen by God, by ourselves, by other people. The game is over and we're free. We finally are who we are and can be who we are called to be without disguise and without fear. So what does this mean for us? We must choose to surrender, to invite all our fears to tea, pulling them out into the light. We must drop our masks and live into our truest self, the self that God created. It'll be hard because we read stories of prophets and judges laying out fleeces, testing God, saying, "I'm not equipped." Even those judges balk. But when the God of our call comes to us, to them, there is an answer that eventually bubbles up, and it is yes. When they murmur, "Who, me?" God continues to call. And it's the call that is a true one, the voice of the Holy Spirit roaring, "Yes, you." Even then, the prophet, the judge, we will haggle with God. There must be someone better to speak for you, Lord. But the God of love is patient. The God of love calls once, twice, three times, and only then does the one called by God square their shoulders, gird their loins, open their hands, and say, "Here am I. Send me." Will you pray with me? God who calls, we need work. We've got fears that stifle the ways in which we love. We're looking for strength through you. May we find it in the days ahead. Just as you promised Gideon, you promise us. You will be with us as we slay every big thing we face. We trust in that today. And we give you thanks for the calling, your calling on our lives. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 642, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." Doc's going to be down front. And if you've got masks you want to drop, come talk to him about it. If you want to join this church and be a fellow traveler in the journey as we work together to release the fears we have and grab hold of the calling God has for us, Doc will be here to receive you as well. However you want to respond, let's stand and sing together. Please come.
Thanks for joining us. If you live in the Atlanta area or visiting Atlanta, come and worship with us in person on Sundays at Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church.